Greatest letter ever written based on the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. Look with me at our text for this morning's message, and as I read it, I want you to take special note of the word grace. It's found six times in this chapter and five times in the verses I'm going to read for you. Again, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, where it says this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did," listen to this, God's grace, and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For by the trespass of the one man, death reigned from that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation of all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But listen to this: where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." After reading those 10 verses, it's sort of like, oh, isn't there a lot there? There is so much in the book of Romans. And I can tell you, as a pastor and as a teacher, to look at 10 verses and to preach one message from these verses requires a lot of prayer, because there is so much that is here. There is so much that is in the book of Romans. We're really sort of tempted just to go to Philippians and read that letter, one of my favorite New Testament letters, because it's so simple, it's so right to the point, but we need what Paul penned here in Romans as well. Practically all that Paul stated in the preceding chapters are compressed into these 10 verses. The way of law is contrasted with the way of grace. These two are typified in the persons of Adam and Christ. Death, condemnation, and wrath, we know, follow the way of Adam. Life, righteousness, and glory follow the way of Christ and to all those who appropriate his benefits. Again, there's so much in this passage, but I want to invite you to primarily look with me at one word, and that is the word grace. We sing about grace almost every time we come together. John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, is the best known song in all of the world. This word grace is just laden with blessings. I shared this several years back. I'm not sure who wrote it, but its childlike simplicity vividly describes grace. Humpty Dumpty, remember him? Humpty Dumpty? You know, he had an unsolvable problem. We too have a problem, but ours has a solution. Listen to this. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall. So regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace, he might put us back together again. You have a choice. It's between guilt or grace. What will you choose? which one will get your allegiance? They both cannot have your allegiance. Only one can, either guilt or grace. If you choose grace, I promise you the Lord Jesus Christ will put your life back together again. Look with me at what Paul wrote about grace here in Romans chapter 5. He mentions grace throughout this letter. We'll refer to a few of those references. But first look with me at this gift of grace. It's found in verses 15 and 16, the verses that I read for you. You know, the most common definition of grace is this: the unearned, undeserved favor of God. That definition is almost as common as us quoting John chapter 3, verse 16. We can almost lose the power of the definition because we've heard it so many times. And while it's a very good definition, it doesn't capture all the facets of grace. I'm not sure that any one definition could truly define grace. Paul certainly did not understand grace until he personally encountered Christ in Acts chapter 9, which records his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. Grace is what we see after we see the light. We know it, but we may need to be reminded of it, especially after we have maybe served the Lord for many, many years or decades, and that is this: we're saved by grace. Never forget that. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved because we are religious. We're not saved because of our faithfulness. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the classic passage on salvation by grace, where Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." You know, sometimes we want to help God out, don't we? We want to say, well, yeah, it's grace, but, you know, remember Hamburger Helper? I guess that's still on the market. It's been a long time. I remember eating Hamburger Helper quite a lot when I was a kid, and that was pretty good stuff. I don't know what in the world was in it, but it was pretty good stuff. Well, we don't need any salvation helper, do we? It's completely by grace. It's completely by faith on our part. You know, some people can say, when we talk about sin entering the world through one man, Adam, some people can say, you know, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why am I paying for the sin of Adam? But let me ask you this. How many times have you ratified the decision of Adam by your own decision to sin? How many times have we ratified that one decision that Adam made by our decision to sin? I'm convinced if God tested each one of us individually as he did Adam in the garden, that each one of us would have fallen as well. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we looked at it just a few weeks ago. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And as we will see in the next chapter, also in verse 23 of Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Adam's sin brought death, with the exception of two, Enoch and Elijah. I want you to understand that death was never God's idea. Death was never a part of God's design. God's intention for humanity, for you and me, and for every person that has ever lived or ever will live, is life, life, and more life. That was God's original plan. Jesus declared in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." But because of Adam's sin, death entered the human race. What Adam did overflowed to the many. What Adam did and we have done will ultimately be reversed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 says it well: "Death has been swallowed up in victory." The good news is that because of Christ's death and resurrection, grace also overflows to the many. While grace is available to everyone, not everyone will actually receive the gift of grace, because that's a choice that we make. We choose to receive God's gift of grace. We choose that initially when we come to Christ, when we are saved. We choose that on a daily basis as we walk with Him and as we deal with issues in our life and issues with other people. We have to continually make that choice of grace, God's undeserved, unearned favor. So how do we receive God's grace? Well, we have to come out of the bushes, so to speak. Remember it there in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve chose to sin. They had to come out of the bushes. Adam had to tell God, "I ate." You see it there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. And if we're to receive God's gift of grace, we have to come out of hiding and we have to face God. Charles Swindoll writes, "We will never find grace hiding in the bushes." You know, guilt isolates, but grace liberates. The only choice to have life, real life, is to choose the gift of grace. And just as sin spreads, one of the biggest lies is that we sin alone. You never sin alone. You never sin alone. You never really sin solo. Our sin always impacts others. But if we're to receive this gift of grace, we have to choose that. And this grace is abundant. It spreads. It abounds. As the old hymn says so well, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. In your mind, go back to that moment when God's grace pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, the hymn continues, grace that is greater than all of our sin. In our text, Paul first highlights the gift of grace, but drop down to verse 17 and let's look at the provision of grace. I want to read that verse for you again. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In this verse, Paul contrasts the reign of death with the reign of life. We've already seen that Adam's sin and ours began the process of death, both physical and spiritual death. We ultimately see the impact of Adam's sin. If you go from Genesis chapter 3 to chapter 5, that part of that chapter reads like the obituary column in a large city. Adam died. Seth died. Enosh died. Kenan died. And the list goes on and on. And fast forward a few thousand years, and you can probably begin to put some of your loved ones there. Dependent upon your age, you may have parents or grandparents, some who died much earlier in your life, who have died. They were once with you, but they are now gone. But a new reign has begun, and that is the reign of the one who is life. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Look with me at that word reign there in verse 17. It's really found throughout this chapter and also in the book of Romans. It's repeated 5 times in this chapter. While death reigned is past tense, look at the future tense. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That word reign isn't just about God, it's also about you, and it is about me. It's about every follower of Jesus Christ. Right now, we reign with Christ positionally, because of who we are in Christ. If you're a child of God, when God looks at you, He looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, God already sees you as perfect. Positionally, He sees you as perfect. I'm getting some blank stares back. Say, boy, he doesn't know, he must not know some things about my life. Well, that's true for all of us, isn't it? But positionally, we reign in Christ even now. But one day, we will reign with him literally. Now, we're not in a tradition that does a lot of repeating statements of faith. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing in Scripture that would say that that is wrong. You may have been from a church that on a regular basis on Sunday would repeat together the Apostles' Creed. I agree with every line of the Apostles' Creed. There's the Nicene Creed, there's these various creeds, and in some ways they're like songs, but not with music, not with singing. The people would repeat them together. And we have a glimpse into some of the maybe statements of faith that that the early church had. And one of them is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the final letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before his martyrdom. And in other places, such as Philippians, he talks about the possibility of death, but he goes on to say, hey, it's more expedient. I'd really rather go on and be with Christ. It's more important that I stay with you. I'm convinced I'll remain. That wasn't the case in 2 Timothy. Paul knew. He said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He knew that this was it. He knew that this was likely his final letter, that he was in the final days of his life. And there in chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, he records what is called a trustworthy saying. This is very likely a statement of faith at the early church. Maybe they're singing and someone would lead in this. And look at it there. It says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. This is not referring so much to physical death, although physical death must occur aside from the second coming of Christ, but this is dying to ourselves, dying to sin. If we die to ourselves, we will also live with him. Listen to this. If we endure, we will also reign with him. With him. Now, I don't know all that involves. We get a few glimpses into that in Scripture, but there's a whole lot about what's ahead that we don't know about. I don't know a whole lot about heaven except some glimpses we get of it in God's Word. I know enough to know that I want to go there. I know enough about the other place that I don't want to go there at all. It says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, we get yet another glimpse into this reigning. It says, there will be no more light. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, as wonderful as God's grace is for the future, I want you to know that his grace is for here and now. When you discover grace, when you receive grace, when you appropriate grace into your life, it will literally rewrite the story of your life. If sin spreads like a contagion through all mankind through Adam, how much more does the antidote of grace spread through the lives of those who are now in Christ? The good news of this provision of grace is this. Regardless of how much you tap into it, you will never get a notice that says insufficient funds. Insufficient funds. Now, I love today. I can, and on a regular basis, I hold my phone up to my face, and it never says you're good looking, but it does read my face and lets me directly into my bank account. And I can see what my checking balance is, what my saving account balance is. Boy, I don't miss no longer balancing checkbooks, do you? Maybe you still do. Maybe you're on the old system. That's okay. And I know there's a downside, but I like having the bank just, I can tell you if my wife goes shopping, I know how much she has spent before she ever gets home. If she has been online buying something, I mean, I know that almost instantly. But back in the day, of check writing if you miscalculated something, and both my wife and I have a gift, and that is we both transpose numbers. We both transpose numbers. So we could think we got more, we could think we've got less, but I want you to know when it comes to grace, there's no insufficient funds. There's no insufficient funds. God's grace is enough. God's grace is always enough. Drop down to verse 20. Let's look at the sufficiency of grace. We have seen this provision of grace, but let's sort of expand upon that, and let's look at the sufficiency of this grace. We see it in the last half of verse 20. It says this, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." What increased? God's unearned, undeserved favor. When we have chosen to sin, when we have chosen at times to walk away from God, to be indifferent to God, forgetfulness of God, we find that God's grace continues to increase. As awareness and realization of the law increased, and we've looked at that a little bit in this series, so more, grace has. The literal reading of the Greek word for increased here as connected to grace, the literal reading in the Greek is this, superabounds. Superabounds. Grace superabounds. In other words, law is no match for grace. Further, sin can't outpace grace. His grace is greater than all of our sins. No matter how much people sin, God's grace is greater. Jerry Bridges, worked for the Navigators, wrote a book that really impacted me when I was a teenager, a book on holiness, a powerful book. But he said this about grace: "Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace." You know, one of the biggest lies of the devil is this: you have gone too far. My friend, that's not true. That's not true. You have not gone too far. Personalize this verse. Just insert the word "my" there. That's not doing injustice to this text at all. "Where my sin increased, grace increased all the more." Is that not your testimony? It is certainly my testimony. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, does that mean it's okay to continue in habitual known sin? Not at all. Matter of fact, Pastor Brendan's going to tackle that for us next Sunday as we move into chapter 6. That chapter opens with a question and answers with a very firm answer. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. By no means. A few years back, I preached a message I titled, "Don't Be a Disgrace to Grace." I went back and looked at that message, and it's based on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I've said it before that sometimes the church has overdosed on grace. And I'm talking there about the misuse of grace. And again, as we move into Romans chapter 6, it's going to address the misuse of grace among believers. And I preach that message from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where it says, "As for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." It teaches us. What teaches us? Grace teaches us. See, grace isn't something we just receive. Grace wants to teach us something. It teaches us to do what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We receive grace, but there is something that grace teaches us. The word "appeared" there comes from a Greek word that means epiphany or shown out. It's only used four times in the New Testament. The grace of God appeared not to lower God's standards, but to equip us to rise to unprecedented heights, to motivate us to live a whole new life in a whole different way. A.W. Tozier said it well. If we are not changed by grace, then we are not saved by grace. As I shared at the outset of my message, you have a choice. It's between guilt and grace. You can't help being an Adam. I would jokingly say, I can't help being Adam's son. You can't help being an Adam, but you can help staying in Adam, remaining in Adam. Both Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, oftentimes refers to Jesus Christ. They were both tested, weren't they? Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and there was a test that took place there. Adam was in a perfect garden, was he not? Today, when you hear the word Eden, what do you think? You think if someone says, oh, we were in such and such a place, or Florida, or Hawaii, or whatever. It was like the Garden of Eden. What do you think? Do you think of a dump? Think of a barren place? You think of a perfect place. You think of a beautiful place, perfect environment. Every single need that Adam and Eve had, they were all met. And Adam, the first Adam, was tested in a garden, and he failed miserably. Plunged the human race into sin, the bent towards sin, the propensity to sin. Well, fast forward to Jesus, there in the opening gospel accounts, I think of specifically Matthew chapter 4 there, and Jesus was tested. Where was he tested? Not in Eden at all. A forsaken place, a desert place, fasting without food. He says, one place it says he was there with the wild animals. And I've been in the desert areas, as some of you have in Israel, and nothing that is there. That's where Jesus was. That's where Jesus was tested. And time again, Satan came to Jesus and tempted him. And every single time, Jesus answered Satan's temptation by God's word. By the way, that's the only thing that you'll overcome temptation with is the word of God. That's the reason you need to know God's word. That's the reason you must know God's word. You will not overcome by willpower, by resolution, or any other thing. You will overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so Jesus met every temptation with the word of God, and he triumphed in the desert. The first Adam failed in a perfect garden. The second Adam succeeded and triumphed in a desert. And you have a choice. Are you going to remain in Adam? You don't have to. You don't have to. Some Christians who are even saved live almost like they're under the reign of Adam. That's not God's will. That's not God's plan. God sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life. We cannot live to die the atoning death that we deserve, to rise again and claim new life in our behalf, and to usher us into a completely new existence. That's what the life of a believer is all about. The choice is yours. Guilt or grace. Let's pray together. Father,